Good morning, church. It's been great to be back, to be able to share God's word with you. I hope that you've been having a great year as we explore the theme deeper. We have been looking at the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there have definitely been some deep stuff in there for us to explore. So in the wisdom, we're hoping in the wisdom of the Spirit and of God's church and His leadership, we are going to be starting a new series over the next 4 weeks, which is in the book of Ephesians, from chapters 1 to 4. We would not be covering the entire thing, just those 4 chapters. So today I'm starting us off in chapter 1. And my big idea for Ephesians overall, and I think chapter 1 as well, is that Ephesians explains the purpose, the processes, and the pitfalls surrounding godly unity under the headship of Christ. So I know that's a mouthful, so I'll repeat it again. Ephesians, and Ephesians 1 as well, explains the purpose, the processes, and pitfalls surrounding godly unity under the headship of Christ. You know, unity is often the easiest concept to talk about, but a most difficult virtue to practice. Yet Paul writes to the Ephesian church, even in the midst of severe hardship for himself. He's actually imprisoned. This is his first imprisonment in Rome around AD 60, so that he could expound on God's plan to unite everything under one head, which is Christ. He explains in pointed detail what is required by the church and each individual to glorify God as we live holy lives to His glory. I have 3 points today. And funny enough, the 3 points can be captured in the first 2 verses of chapter 1. So without further ado, let's go there. Ephesians 1, reading from verse 1 to 2, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you may be wondering, Richard, how you could get 3 points in that just that heading there. But I think it actually is a summary, or it's the table of contents of chapter 1, where the first part of it, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, it points to not only Paul's own individual calling, but our own individual calling by and for the will of God. That's one of my points. The second point, it's the part that talks about God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. This particular letter, I believe, he's really focusing on those people who are holy and faithful in Christ Jesus. And that goes to the flip side of it, where there will be unholy people, there will be unfaithful people, even within the body. But he's making a point to those who want to choose the holy path and the faithful path. So the second point deals with the holy and faithful people in Christ Jesus. And the third and final point, I really shouldn't say it like that. It is not really the third and final point. It's actually a reverse, which will be my first point. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. These are significant themes that come up in chapter 1. So just to reverse it for you. So my first point is grace and peace. The second point, God's holy and faithful people in Christ Jesus. And my third point, each our own individual calling by and for the will of God. So let's get into it as we step into verse 3. So this is my first point, grace and peace. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So, grace and peace. Grace in verse 2, the Greek word for it is charis. It's kind of the root for charitable in there, right? And it means pleasing show. It's charm. It's beauty. That is what the grace is referring to. So first off, the scriptures is telling us that God has made us holy by Christ's sacrifice, that we have been blessed, as it says in verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Isn't that by itself such a beautiful and amazing expression of grace? That every single spiritual blessing in Christ has been given to us. Honestly, I don't think my mind can fully conceptualize what every spiritual blessing even means. This speaks to the vastness of God's grace. Let's look at the language in verse 5 to 8 as it speaks about this grace, right? It just shows us God is excited. He's in love. Having adopted us into sonship, or as well as daughtership, right? Through Jesus' sacrifice. Before, we did not have rights. We weren't children. We weren't adopted. Now we have the full rights of sonship and heirs of God. What grace that God has given us. The words here, it says, it's his pleasure to adorn you and I with salvation. God is getting a tremendous amount of joy of gifting us this grace. He wants to, as grace, as they pointed out in the Greek definition, he wants to show us off as his prized children. Because of what Jesus has done, redeemed us through Jesus' blood sacrifice of himself on that cross. God has freely, in the NIV says, in another version it says, highly favored us, giving us salvation. It has absolutely nothing to do with us. We require faith to receive it. But God has highly favored us in lavishing on us this amazing gift of salvation. And it says that it glorifies his grace. And as we did in the character of the Father, this is one of the characteristics of God, his gracious character. That in spite of us and our sinfulness, he, through Jesus' sacrifice, has chosen to save us. And not just saved us, but lavished us, that's the word that's used in the NIV, with the riches of God's grace. He did not hold back. We, that is those who submit to Jesus' lordship, are all the prodigal children of God, and he has thrown a massive party, killed a fattened calf, put new clothes on us, and put a ring of sonship on our finger. God has not held back in his grace. The charm, the beauty, and pleasing showing of us his children, that is who you are in Christ because of grace. But this grace, however, is not without purpose. It is to bring peace. So the Greek word for peace is Eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E, right? And it actually means one, peace, harmony, tranquility. In the latter part of verse 8, it starts to reveal this idea of oneness, of peace, of harmony, of tranquility that God is going to bring about. It refers to it in terms of the mystery of his will, which means simply at one point it was hidden, but now it has been made plain. The mystery being that through Christ, at the right time, God is going to bring about, as it says in verse 10, unity, oneness, harmony to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You see, God created a good heavenly and earthly order. But the rebellion began first in the heavens, spread to Eden, and then to earth. As for Adam and Eve, our forefathers, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what this rebellion was about, essentially, is that everybody wanted for himself to define their own version of good and evil. And voila! What a wonderful world we have. A world of death, decay, and destruction. Because we want to define what is good and evil. God, however, is saying that there will be a point where he will return that oneness, that peace, that harmony, that unity under Christ, and do away with the disorder and rebellion. This is God's will, His stated will, His plan. The best example of this grace and this peace that I could come up with is the lavish display of love, of peace, of oneness, of unity that occurs at weddings, when a man and a woman are united as one. We won't be going into it in Ephesians 5, but as it says in Ephesians 5, verse 30 to 32, "For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife," but I am talking about Christ and the church. Jesus uses a human institution of marriage to almost give a glimpse into the mystery of this grace that he's giving, this lavishness that we see occurring at weddings, right? Which is probably a pale comparison compared to what God is doing with us, gifting us salvation. And also the unity of the coming together of a man and a woman in reference to him and the bride, which is the church, that unity which he's bringing. What is the application here? We should be in awe of the grace, as difficult as it is to comprehend, this lavishness that God has, this every spiritual blessing that God has lavished on us. We should be in awe of this grace and the peace or the oneness that God is providing or wants to provide and is aiming for. Just as in a wedding, we are in awe of the bride and the groom. So that's my first point, grace and peace. So my second point, to the holy and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, just as a bit of a disclaimer, the rest of this message might feel like a repeat of Tyrone's three-part series in John 17. Glorified, sanctified, and unified. But we press on. So from verse 4 it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." In verse 5 it says, well, I'm kind of going back, right? I'm looking at verse 4 because of the wording, right? This idea of holy and faithfulness. I'll repeat it again. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." Why? "To be holy and blameless in his sight." It goes on in verse 5, I'll just read the initial part. "In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship." So now we go down to verse 11. It says, "In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." In verse 13, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." So in verse 4, he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. This idea of being chosen even before the creation of the world is further compounded at the beginning of verse 5, where it talks about being predestined for the adoption to sonship, and verse 11, where it talks about being predestined according to his plan. So before we go any further, I don't know about you all, but it could get a very deterministic view of life by just looking at these scriptures, which I believe it may not necessarily be what is being communicated here. So throughout scripture, you see the idea that God wants a holy people to be called by his name. However, because of sin, both in the spiritual and earthly realms, that is not possible unless God had intervened through Jesus. God set up the church, the body of Christ, as the vehicle by which the holiness of Christ can be transmitted. Now, this idea of determinism, there are theories and theology that share this deterministic view. Even in Christian circles, in churches that follow, now this may be, and we're going deeper, right? Follow the Calvinistic teaching, the idea that those who are being saved have already been predestined. That these people, God chose them already, and there's no turning back on it. That is some belief within some churches. And this leads to, I don't know if you ever heard about it, the theology of once saved, always saved. And consequently leaves people with the belief that no matter what they do or how they live, God's grace will continue to cover them no matter what. I don't think this is what is being communicated here, this idea of being predestined or being chosen before creation. Even in scientific circles, physicists who solely depend on the observable laws of the physical universe believe we live in what they call a block universe, meaning that all of time has already happened, right? And that somehow we are in a movie, in a CD, where the past, the present, and the future are already determined on the CD. And we are all gradually playing out, like in a movie, like matter, the rules of cause and effect, and fulfilling the second law of thermodynamics, according to Einstein's theory of relativity, that is the law of entropy. We're moving from a state of order to disorder, and the universe will eventually be destroyed. How very pessimistic and fatalistic these ideas are. But to an extent, yes, this comports with what we see in Scripture, that the end is coming. And as Tyrone always says to us, the things of this world are scheduled to burn. Except that God has provided a way out of this destruction through His Son and those who are part of His body, the church. They will make it to the end. You see, this deterministic, pessimistic, and fatalistic view of life and eternity are lacking in the acknowledgement of the freedom of choice that we all have. This idea again of holiness and faithfulness, it requires your faith. That God has given us freedom of choice that we all have, that God has given us to choose life or death. Very reminiscent of the days of Joshua, where he said, you know what, God has laid out before us His laws, so choose life or choose death. I prefer the example that our brother Douglas Jacoby gives. Yes, it's already been determined that all of creation will be destroyed and God has promised a new creation. However, that new creation is available only to those who are holy and faithful. That holy and faithful group are found in His body, the church. It's like the church is a bus that is destined for eternity with Christ and with God. You can choose to get onto the bus by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, repenting, being baptized, and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. However, even after getting onto the bus, it's your choice to stay on the bus by being holy and faithful. The bus is still predestined for eternity. Those who remain on the chosen bus would eventually get to the destination of eternity with God. But there will be those who choose unfaithfulness and unholiness by their choice. They would eventually step off the bus. A loving God has given us the freedom of choice and will not hold us against our will. In verse 12, Paul, we move on from that idea of predestination, right? In verse 12, Paul is now making a distinction between those who first believe, as opposed to verse 13, where it's talking about those who have been reached probably in a second or third generation group of Christians. In verse 12, Paul brings up the idea of glory. And if we remember Tyrone's message, when he spoke of glory, he made a connection between being glorified and dying to oneself for the sake of Christ. Where is Paul at this point as he's writing this? Without preempting the message that's coming in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 13, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's pointing to his imprisonment. In verse 13, he tells the church, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This man is in prison, in chains. And he's talking about glory, that he somehow is being glorified. Right? So Paul is referring to his imprisonment as glory, not only for Christ, but the Gentiles or who are his ministry. Yes, there is grace and peace in Christ, but if you are to be faithful and holy, the challenges will come. And for there to be glory, we will have to die to ourselves and live for Christ. Hence the reason in verse 13 to 14, Paul is appealing to this second or third generation of Christians to be holy and faithful. They have the Holy Spirit living within them. He is within them and will assure them of the grace and peace in Christ, even as they too are glorified in the challenges that will come. In South, we have been meeting as a family group on Monday nights, to review the Sunday messages, to share our thoughts and our perspectives on the scripture. One sister remarked about Tyrone's lesson on glorified that she has and continues to learn the art of daily dying to her desires so that she could live for Christ. And we all felt it when she said it. Our desires war against our soul, and we have to take captive every thought and make them obedient to Christ. In the latter parts of Ephesians, in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 we will not be going through, Paul encourages the Ephesians, and by extension us, to settle matters quickly. In chapter 5, it says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of impurity, sexual immorality, or greed. These are idolatry. Lord on Paul warns, let no one deceive you because of such things. God's wrath is coming on those who practice them. Do not be partners with them." He's telling the church, do not be partners with Christians who are behaving like this. "For you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Live as children of the light." Paul is encouraging the Ephesian Christians, and by extension, us, to daily die to our sinful desires, to walk in the light, confess our sins to each other. Paul was in prison for proclaiming Jesus as Lord, not Caesar. Let us also be bold and proclaim the name of the Lord. That is what it means, at least in some part, to be holy and faithful. My third and final point. So there's a big block of scripture here, right? Our individual calling for the purpose of godly unity, right? This will of God. God wants to bring everything under one head. But there's a, you know, well, I probably cannot give a snapshot of this, but in the earlier days of my Christianity and in our church, right, we were unified, but we were very, very uniform. You know, we looked alike, we spoke alike, we did a lot of things alike. But unity, real unity, occurs in diversity, where we are all different. Tyrone shared that those nine areas or ways of connecting to God, we all connect to God differently. Right? There are different plans that God has for us individually. So without further ado, let me go to the actual scripture, right? From verse 15, it says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Paul is so excited about the faithfulness and the love of this particular group of people in Ephesus. He says in verse 16, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then he starts to get into some very, very specific things that I think as individuals, we need to grasp. In verse 17, it says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." God, Paul is praying that your mind will be opened up to wisdom and revelation to know God better. What have we been doing since the beginning of the year? We have been looking at the character of God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Nino shared that scripture in Ephesians 34, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sins to a thousand generations, remembering sin to the third and fourth generation. That is the name of God, the character of God. Have we reflected on that name, those characteristics of God? When Tyrone shared about Jesus, about glorified, sanctified, unified, the high priestly prayer in John 17. Did we take the time to know this Jesus who came to fulfill the salvation, our salvation, to bring everything under this unity? Not this unity, this unity. Our Nino started to share about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. Have we reflected on these characteristics of God? So that the wisdom and revelation of this God whom we serve will be made clearer in our mind's eye. In verse 18, it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So it seems like he's going deeper. So it's not just a matter of head knowledge and understanding, but as your heart, it has this almost experiential effect that you just know because you've experienced it. The eyes of your heart have been enlightened in order that you may know the hope. So it's three things, right? The hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. When I think about the eyes of your heart being enlightened, I think about prayer. You know, the Bible tells us that God's ways are unsearchable. His paths are beyond searching out. But it also tells us that the Spirit searches the deep things of God. In Romans 8, it tells us that the Spirit prays for us in wordless groans, right? So that God knows exactly what's going on within us. And there's something God has done by placing His Holy Spirit within us that we could connect with Him to know this hope to which He has called us. And what is the hope? The hope is to know God the Father and Jesus His Son. As David prayed in Psalm 27, you know, the one thing that he desires, one thing, to dwell in the presence of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of his life. This is what God wants. That's what to know God is, to know the hope to which he has called us, that relationship that God wants. I know when I lost my job in 2018, it felt like, oh, hey, buddy, we're falling apart. You know, but then later on in 2018, I got a job, and I still have that job in sales, and I have the opportunity to be on the road, right? I mean, I'm doing the people work, but I get the chance to pray, to listen to godly songs, and to worship Him. And I think, even though I lost security in financial wealth or whatever, I gained so much security because my relationship and my connection with God grew that much more. Because I feel that connection experientially, the hope to which God has called us. The second thing that Paul is praying for is that we would also know in our hearts would be enlightened to the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. The riches, hear the words, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. I don't know if we really recognize who we have in each other. The opportunity to call somebody and share what you're feeling and thinking. Or to your disciples are probably the first people to run to your aid when you need help. I was by a sister recently, a mature sister in South, and she was in tears. Right? She feels like her own blood family has deserted her, but the disciples have been there for her. You know, providing for her physical needs. And that's what we have in our fellowship, but sometimes I think we can disregard it. We cannot recognize the glorious riches of the inheritance which we have in the people of God. And God is calling us to his will, to this unity, to this unity that he wants us to see. And the third thing that we see in Paul's prayer here in verse 19, it says, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. He's speaking about the resurrection power that is in Christ Jesus. That somehow the God of all the universe, the Son, decided to come down onto this earth to live and show us what it is to really be a true human being. And on top of all of that, decided to take all of our sin upon himself and die. He allowed all the evil of the world to come upon him, and even that couldn't conquer him. God raised him up from the dead by the power of his Holy Spirit. And God is saying, you know what? That same Spirit lives within you and me. It's incomparably great. What do we have to fear? What are we afraid of? And here we have Paul imprisoned, in the first imprisonment, and eventually he'll be imprisoned again and die. All of those first century apostles, barring John, died a martyr's death for proclaiming the gospel of Christ, because they weren't afraid of death. They felt the power of the Spirit of God, and they knew the resurrection power that God was able to bring them back to life. And he will, to get with all of us together with them. This reminds me of Abraham in Hebrews, and it describes the faith of Abraham, that he reasoned that God could bring Isaac back to life. He was going to sacrifice his own son on Mount Moriah. Right? But he reasoned in his mind that God could raise him back to life. And this is the same power that Paul is praying for the church to have, to know that they have. You know, when I think about this, I think about the early days in our church, where we would go anywhere, do anything, give up everything for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think about Margaret and Roger and that team that went to St. Vincent, and the church that stands there now because of the sacrifice that they made, not knowing how they would even get a job or even how they would take care of themselves, except the church would provide some help, of course. But the hope was that eventually they would get a job and be able to take care of themselves. To start a church, to glorify God, to find souls who would be saved. Or even Gary and Kersha when they moved down south. To start a church in the south. You know, and those early days, going up to their very small, humble home, and disciples were all up inside there. That church grew tremendously based on the sacrifices of those leaders. You know, so it is that idea of being willing to die. And the truth still holds, right? That we are called to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow after Jesus. But God promises that resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead also lives in us, in me. So I could throw away my cowardice and my fears and my doubts and pursue God in the areas that he calls me as an individual. Right? So going on to verse 21 and verse 22 now. So Jesus is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything for who? For the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You know, I believe if we grow in our individual calling or accept it, we will be that fullness. When I studied law at one point. I'm not a lawyer. I don't think I'll ever be, right? But I don't think that's my calling. But there was a particular course that gave me real trouble, and it was the law of trust, right? And there was this concept within it where, like, somebody who wanted to settle property on a beneficiary, they would first go to somebody who they give the legal interest to, in order to give, and they would give the beneficial interest to probably their children or something, because they couldn't trust the children to use the money in the right way, right? So they had to have parameters, you know, okay, you'll use this part for school, you'll use this part to start a business or build a home or whatever, right? And for us, God, Jesus has done all of this thing, and he is in charge of all of creation. God has made him Lord of everything. For whose benefit? It's for the church. It's for us, the individuals within the church. We benefit, and Jesus holds the legal interest, but we get the beneficial interest of all of this. And the hope is that we would accept the benefits that God has given us. You know, in Romans 12, it talks about every single one of us has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about we are the body of Christ, but we're all different parts. We all don't have the same function. But if we accept our function and our role and know how God has knitted us together and made us, we will be able to humbly become this body that God has called us to be. As Tyrone shared in John 17, it is only when the church is united, when the love is evident amongst the body, that the world will know that Jesus has sent us. Think about that for a little bit. We need to know who our individual calling is, so that God's purpose, which is that everything be under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ, will come together. Will you take the time to know God, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation? Will the eyes of your heart be opened to know the hope to which He has called you, the glorious riches of the inheritance in the fellowship, and this incomparably great power for us who believe, this resurrection power by His Spirit, that we are called to lay down our lives, to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him? Will we do these things to bring about the unity within the church that God is crying out for? In conclusion, the godly unity under the lordship of Christ, I firmly believe the Spirit of God is crying out for us to desire and pursue. It will reveal more and more if it is we understand and appreciate and just in awe of the grace and the peace which God holds out for us. Right? If it is that we choose to be holy and faithful, because it is also possible to be unholy and unfaithful. It's a choice. And thirdly, we pursue our individual calling, but in accordance with God's will, to bring everything under one headship, the lordship of Christ. I pray that we can see this mentally and in our hearts, and may God be glorified through us, a unified church. Amen. Let's go before God in a word of prayer this time. Heavenly Father, God Almighty, as we come before You, I thank You, God, just for Your words, for Your grace and Your mercy. I pray, Father, that You help us, Father, to know this grace and this peace that You have called us to. Help us to be holy and faithful, to make decisions, to choose You, to choose life and not death. Help us, Father, to know You. Let the Spirit of wisdom enter our hearts, of revelation. I pray that the eyes of our hearts to experience the hope to which You have called us, the glorious riches of the inheritance within the fellowship, and the incomparably great power for us who believe, that we would understand these things, God, and accept who You have called us to be individually and collectively as Your church, to the glory of Your holy name, Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.